You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Dr. Kinlaw and Dr. Smith, and for you then to be able to participate in conversation with me with them. The purpose of our panel this morning is to come to a specific question that I feel was reflected in a letter that Dr. Kinlaw sent to me this summer after I had arrived on campus and had an opportunity to talk with faculty in small luncheon sessions. We were talking about the theme, World Wesleyan Leadership. Dr. Kinlaw, in a response, suggested that when we speak of Wesleyan, and we are talking not only to ourselves, but we are talking to the larger evangelical community, as well as the World Methodist community, and then to the society at large. He asked a question, is it possible that we can sharpen our Wesleyan distinctive at Asbury Theological Seminary? I put it then in the context of my own thinking because that sparked me to think. One, do we need to clarify and perhaps simplify, therefore, our Wesleyan distinctive so that we can communicate it beyond our own company, those of us who have known the language, to the larger Wesleyan community where there is confusion about who we are and what our distinction is, and beyond that, into the larger community and the society where there is probably not as much confusion but just the lack of real understanding of who we are. So to clarify, in order to communicate, also to contemporize, only in the sense of addressing the question of the relevance of the Wesleyan distinctive for this day in which we live. And furthermore, then, to contribute to what I would believe is an ongoing movement of the Spirit of God among His people, among churches, wanting to make even further moves in the world. And what then is our role to contribute through our Wesleyan distinctive to the ongoing movement of the Spirit which we see among us and around us? And that, I think, is the way I would like to pose the key question for our thought this morning. How can we sharpen our Wesleyan distinctive in order to clarify, to communicate, to contemporize, and to contribute in the day in which we live, and therefore identifying and sharpening Asbury's role in the movement of the Spirit of God of this day? I'd like to pose that as a general question and then relate it specifically to a question that I have before me at the present time and can still make a difference. When I went through the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton, he has the museum, if you remember, of revival, or the pattern over the history of revival through the exhibits. And the holiness movement in the 1867 era of the National Camp Meeting Association is represented there by these words. First of all, a quote, which was the call by the National Camp Meeting Association for the promotion of Christian holiness in 1867. The call was, "Come, brothers and sisters of the various denominations, and let us in this forest meeting, as in other meetings for the promotion of holiness, furnish an illustration of evangelical union and make common application for the descent of the Spirit upon ourselves, the church, the nation, and the world." That's the call of 1867. And then the descriptor that they have printed there, which really describes us to the millions of people who are going to be coming through the Billy Graham Center there at Wheaton, these words, I quote, "Holiness teaching derived from John Wesley's view that a Christian needed to experience a distinct work of God in his life which would remove his inclination to sin. Encouragement to seek such a second blessing gained a wider hearing through the teachings of Walter and Phoebe Palmer. Holiness advocates organized themselves into the Camp Meeting Association for the Promotion of Christian Holiness in 1867, sending evangelists out across the country to promote holiness views. The association founded a permanent holiness campground at Ocean Grove, New Jersey, in 1879. I call your attention, there is more, but only one more paragraph in that representation of our role in the revival movement in America. I call your attention to the first paragraph and ask whether or not this is the representation that we want as our distinction that will be a part of the of our identity to thousands and millions of people. Holiness teaching derived from John Wesley's view that a Christian needed to experience a distinct work of God in his life which would remove his inclination to sin." And I'd like to put those two questions then out to Dr. Smith, Dr. Kinlaw, with the thought in mind, if you were to write the sentence or the paragraph about the Christian holiness movement for the Billy Graham Center that you'd want the whole world to see and want it to represent Asbury, what would it say? Dr. Kinlaw, you have listened, you have talked, I have talked. I'd like to have you address anything you want to say, but speak to my question. Okay?
It seems to me that what so oftentimes people outside of the Wesleyan movement have sensed and found in us is what is expressed there. The subjective element in the Wesleyan message that deals with the problem after conversion. How do I get my heart clean? How do I get my heart united? How does the division get removed? And in order that I might become the kind of holy person that I want to be. They see that. But one of the things that troubles me is that when they come to it and see that Wesleyan concern, they inevitably see it in terms of the categories that they bring to it. And I'm convinced that the typical evangelical in America who comes from a traditional evangelical background has already absorbed enough categories antithetical to Wesley's answer on this that even if he enters into the experience, he can't describe it in Wesley's terms because what he... His categories are determinative of his conclusion. So it's made me feel, and I was delighted to hear Dr. Smith today talking about Wesley's doctrine of creation. When I was younger, I used to feel that if we could have one great, massive scholar, theologian who would come along, who did all of his homework right and did the magnum opus on entire sanctification, that some way or other we could convince our evangelical non-Wesleyan friends of the validity of entire sanctification. I'm convinced now that that's impossible, that before we can ever get an evangelical world around us to understand what we're saying about entire sanctification, we've got to start back with the doctrine of the creation and with an anthropology. Because if you're wrong on your doctrine of creation and on your anthropology, there's no way you can define in Calvinistic terms entire sanctification that'll be compatible with Wesley, or define Wesley that'll be compatible with those terms. So I noticed that at the Billy Graham Center, they have extracted that item and lifted it out. But there is no context with which it is compatible, and of which that is expressive of the ultimate thing to which God is moving in our individual lives, which means I think we've got a massive amount of homework to do. And I think if we did it, I think we might find not only an openness to that empirical element, but they might find that the theological categories developed and the theological context would be incredibly liberating, because I'm convinced that entire sanctification is part of a whole. And if you don't give it the whole, you ultimately will find you can't maintain the part. Now that's where I am at the moment on that one. Enough time for me.
Well, one way to deal with this odd statement, the critical word here is inclination to sin, which of course is not a Wesleyan way of talking about it at all, nor a way in which the holiness movement ever talked about it, actually. This is a libel. And I shall promptly get in touch with the director of the Billy Graham Center, on whose creation I have long been an advisor, and ask him if we can't do something better than that.
The accompanying letter says that I am free to suggest the changes that will be made there. And so consequently, we can make changes.
But there is a larger sense in which, oddly, these two statements are contradictory. The call of the National Holiness Association for the first camp meeting was a kind of an ecumenical call, which assumed, as the 19th century understood and as Wesley's generation largely understood, that the call to righteousness was rather universal among Christians. Wesley knew he was drawing upon the Puritan tradition, upon the tradition of Anglican piety, upon the meditative, reflective piety that begins with, well, doesn't begin, but symbolized in Thomas a Kempis. And his whole generation had to yield at last to his insistent arguments that the central theme of the Wesleyan religion, namely the restoration of our hearts in the divine image in anticipation of that day when mind and disposition and personality and all the rest would at last be remade in God's image, that was the central theme of the Christian religion and the church fathers. And so, in a way, to sharpen our Methodist, our Wesleyan distinctive at this point, that is to make it clear, is to de-emphasize our distinctiveness, which is all to the good. And so I think we need to be aware that one of the things which is ahead of us as Wesleyans, as we proclaim this full gospel, as it sometimes is called, this wholeness of grace, is that we shall serve the community of the faithful by helping them to understand what's in their tradition, which lies back of this. When I talk to people in the Churches of Christ or at the Seventh-day Adventist Theologians Conference, I went there even last September, or to Roman Catholics, I make sure I know something about what they believe. And it's amazing how easy it is to make the links once you really comprehend. Now, nonetheless, I do think we need very carefully to sharpen what the Wesleyan teaching of Christian holiness, that is, salvation by faith and entire sanctification, therefore by implication by faith, to sharpen what it is. We need to be very clear about Wesley's old and our grandfather's clear and even our own occasionally clear distinctions between the cleansing of the heart of the remains of inbred sin, that corruption of the inward nature which frustrates and battles against the new life we have in Jesus Christ, and of the bent to sinning. But that's not of all the inclinations to do things. Our natural appetites and desires, temptation, the world around us, the culture of which we're a part, set up all kinds of trapsticks in our lives. But at least the moral resistance to the will of God in our hearts, so Wesley and the gospel, I think, proclaim. Needs to be said. But in saying that, it seems to me what we need to affirm is that what we have to offer as Wesleyans to the rest of the community of the faith, evangelicals, and indeed to the world, is not something specially different from, but something absolutely integral to the Christian faith. My understanding of the role of these great traditions, there is a Mennonite tradition which I find very priceless, more so in recent years than before in Christianity. There is a Roman Catholic tradition of piety, which I'm beginning to respect even more than I used to. And its power to revive and to renew is evident all around us in the so-called Catholic charismatic movement, much broader than the implications of that term, I sometimes think. So that I think that in every point of historical religious awakening, the Anabaptist, the Lutheran, the Reformed, certainly Wesley honored both Luther and Calvin, for what they positively had to say he thought was fully scriptural and rejected what he thought denied what was scriptural. But all of us have a contribution to make, and I think we need to grow in a sense of kind of evangelical ecumenicity in this, that I'm willing to listen at great length to the witness of other communities who have concentrated upon other aspects of the Christian revelation and respond to them by telling them what it is that I have to offer. I think we really sharpen distinctives better, by making sure that we express them in a context of full commitment to the community of the faithful in all traditions, and the deep conviction that Scripture and not John Wesley or the Holiness tradition or the Asbury idea, or however we want to narrow it down, is what we're here for. We stand in the great tradition of that theology of moral renovation and transformation, and that is our special focus. And I'm not surprised at all when Richard Lovelace tells me, I really think I'm preaching about the same thing you are. Well, of course he is, because he's a sanctified ex-Puritan. I mean, he's a sanctified Puritan, pardon me. And he understands Puritanism and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Puritanism as sanctifying grace. Well, I know he will insist that what I talk about is deliverance from inward sin. It doesn't happen because he's still got problems with his personality, and I've got problems with my personality too. I know that problem. But there is a great commonality of our commitment to declaring the grace and promise of God to heal us of our sinfulness, which we all share in the Christian faith, and we need to make that distinctive in that ecumenical way.
Thank you, Dr. Smith. I want to open our conversation now for questions from the floor. Comments from the floor. There are microphones that are set up on each side here. I'd invite you to come to that microphone and ask your question. I'm going to put in a presidential decree at this point in time and say that the floor is open to students at this time, because I think this is a very important point of interaction with the thoughts that you have, having heard Dr. Smith today, and I then promise the faculty they will have an opportunity, but I'd like to have the students have the first chance to ask questions or make comments that you may have after hearing these comments, whatever you may choose. Someone that wants to make the way? Okay. Another person might go to the other mic and stand so we can keep the questions coming.
Yes. Okay, you talked about terms and conflict with the Wesleyan perspective and the Calvinistic perspective. Do you think then there's a difference in the basic worldview between the two perspectives?
I presume you're looking at me.
Yeah.
What may I suggest that you both identify yourself and address your question to one of our panelists, please?
Gives us a chance to hear what your name is.
My name is Ned Browsey.
Ned. My thought on this comes out of my own personal experience through life in interaction with people who grew up in the Reformed tradition. I don't want you to pick up any feeling that I have an antipathy to the Reformed tradition. I spent two incredibly profitable years at Princeton, and they saved me from a massive amount of Arminian heresy in those 2 years. They cleaned me up substantially. But when it was over with, I found that there was a basic difference. But not only was there a difference, I found that when we talked, they did not hear. At least I could not feel that they heard what I had said. Because when they would tell me back what I had said when I talked about a clean heart, I found that what they were telling me back I considered heresy. And so I found myself in the complicated spot of, shall I preach here what I believe and use my terms and have them walking out, if I convert them, more heretical than they were when they walked in?
Yeah.
Or do I seek to find some other way of expressing it? Because if you begin, it seems to me, at least this is my experience, with people who come from that tradition and the tradition which controls the evangelical mind of our day. They hear something other than what Wesley was saying when we witness to a heart made pure through the blood of Christ and entire sanctification in the present moment. They hear something else. It's reflected in this selection of the word inclination.
Yeah.
You see,
yeah.
That's what they hear. So I think we need to address that, because many of these men are as honest, and some of them are more godly than we are.
Yeah.
Now, I think we need to see that it is a different package, and that the final crystallization of Christian truth was not done in the 16th century. I've come to believe that there's progress in doctrine, and that some things were seen more clearly by Luther and Calvin than they'd ever been seen before.
Yeah.
And I think Wesley saw some things more clearly than they did. And I wonder if we're not at the point in the history of the church where God wants to help us to see and communicate a better understanding of Christian faith than has been current up to this present moment.
Even than Wesley.
Much more fully understood than could be expressed then.
Yeah.
No, it's great. Thank you. My name is Bob Kretzu. Dr. Smith, you mentioned the wording inclination to sin at the Billy Graham Center as being libelous. Later you talked about bent towards sinning. Mm-hmm. Could you clarify in what way you feel this description is wrong and what a more proper wording would be?
Well, the scriptural description of the carnality of our minds being of the carnal mindset as being enmity against God, it's a very deep and continuous strain in the description of the experience of Christians in not only the letter to the Romans but elsewhere in Scripture. And it's also, it seems to me, is reflected in many kinds of terms. But the root of it, it seems to me, is to simply to talk about this root of moral corruption and resistance to God's will, which remains unsanctified in believers. The inwardness, the bent to sinning. Now, inclination is a word that includes all of the things in the human world yet fallen, though in our lives redeemed, which prompt personality, curiosity, everything else. My curiosity is as it was with Mother Eve, a source of much inclination to sin. I just get curious to stay at the library too late, don't go home and take care of my wife and family. I get involved in subjects that aren't worth my time. I want all the footnotes to be right, all those other things. That's an inclination that I have to discipline and restrain. And so, and I think the use of the word inclination is much more hollow, much more open and broad. It includes all of our humanness. And indeed, if we didn't have that those inclinations to deal with, well, the whole idea of taking up your cross daily and denying yourself would have no meaning at all. There's a difference, however, between the self we deny and the sinfulness of the self for which we pray, please God, from which we pray, please God, for cleansing. And it's that sinwardness of the inward self which we proclaim.
So you would merely substitute bent, then, in that statement for the word inclination.
One of the problems when we want to clarify perspectives is that people want us to put things in short definitions. And when you read Wesley, you will find that he's not willing to do what you're asking me to do. And the reason is because Wesley was absolutely steeped in Scripture and was sure that any single term chosen out of Scripture to be made the single symbol of a movement's faith would then become develop a meaning all its own, divorced from Scripture, and become either an epithet or jargon, an epithet to the outsider, a jargon to the insider. Wesley kept on harking back to the scriptural terms, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Renewal in the image of God. Christian liberty, by which he meant liberty from the inward corruption of the remains of inbred sin. Now, of course, in his generation, all Christians taught earnestly the fact of sin in believers, and those who were earnestly trying to follow a holy path warred constantly with this inward bent to sinning, this remains of corruption, this double-mindedness of their inward way. And so Wesley was able to use all of those scriptures and did. But my own view is that we simply should not yield to the pressure to give us one simple word like either inclination or bent to sinning to describe what he described in that great sermon, the mystery of iniquity. We can't reduce the evil that has impregnated human life to one symbol.
So then you would say that a short statement such as is found at the Billy Graham Center is inappropriate to describe?
I think if one were just trying to anchor on a word, yes. But certainly I would choose a word that has some scriptural and historic theological meaning, not the word inclination.
Thank you.
My name is Jeff Finch.
Okay.
This question has two parts. One addressed to Dr. Smith and the other addressed to both Dr. McKenna and Dr. Kinlow. First, Dr. Smith, what role do you see social reform, peacemaking, and ministry to the poor playing in sharpening and promulgating our Wesleyan distinctives? And secondly, Dr. McKenna and Dr. Kinlow, what role do you see this institution playing in that?
I do not know how to disentangle from Holy Scripture the call to share with God our Father in His love for the lost and the needy, the broken. I cannot eliminate the centrality of such a thing as the story of the Good Samaritan and the whole business of Jesus' word about it. The last day will be remembered for those cups of cold water shared in His name, for visiting the imprisoned and the poor, nor Jesus' affirmation to John the Baptist in Isaiah's words of what it meant to say that He was Messiah. The poor have the gospel preached to them, the captives are liberated, and all the rest. And so, not just in Wesleyan, but in biblical terms, there's no way by which we can dissociate ourselves from this. And if I had had another 5 minutes in my message this morning, I guess I would have rung the changes on that theme. Because one of the remarkable new things which has come out of Wesley's studies in Albert Outler's understanding, even. Was apparent this summer when he told me where to go and visiting some Wesley spots in London I hadn't seen before. And in the process, he described to me what Spitalfields was. And those other suburbs outside the walls of London, they weren't suburbs. They were slums. People too poor to live in town lived outside. And Wesley so declassed himself, so committed himself to the poor, he wanted the Wesleyan movement always to be known as the Church of Poor People. The tragedy of his marriage is bound up with the fact that Charles and other of the prominent people who knew and loved him simply could not bear the thought of a middle or upper class Englishman taking a commoner for a wife, which is what Grace Murray was. She was a convert from out of that community. To Wesley, this was preposterous, but they won. And he and the whole Wesleyan movement suffered terribly in the next 10 years on account of it. But that's not necessarily a big rationale, it's the scriptural rationale. And I think that as long as we proclaim a doctrine of perfect love and do not translate that into social action and social concern, we will be missing what it seems to me the 19th century and the 18th century Wesleyans understood very well they should not miss.
You've asked for a lot as it relates to the role of the institution. I'll get too many trigger thoughts, but let me just make a couple statements with reference to this. First, I think that, as I've indicated earlier, my understanding of what Dr. Smith has just said, that I cannot find separation between personal and social holiness in the mind or teaching or thinking of John Wesley. The social impulse for holiness is equal to. That calls to mind Elton Trueblood's comment that one cannot give what one does not have. And I think it therefore puts the priority on personal holiness as that impulse to social holiness. The second. with reference to the contemporary scene as you talk about social reform and peacemaking, I have some very definite ideas about the institutional role. I think that Asbury Theological Seminary is, first of all, an educational institution. And if there is any primary need that I see out there at the present time, it's for the educative function related to the social issues of our day. I think that there is a lot of posturing, gesturing, emotive kinds of responses to what's going on. I am particularly disgusted, if you want to know, with evangelicals who participate in social reform on the basis of bandwagon ethics. And it seems to me that the example now in which I've watched these fads come through in the area of social ethics, the environmental Earth Day motive in the 70s. What happened to it? And it was René Dubos in his book Only One Earth that said this the whole environmental question is in the first chapter of Genesis. Where were Christians right from the beginning talking about environment? When this is part of Scripture. So I think what I'm saying here is that our task is to drive us back to Scripture in context for our social positioning, and furthermore, to understand the options. I don't see the institution taking stances, but I see the people of the institution taking stances based upon good information, upon the compassion of heart and the discipline of life, and their own impulse of personal holiness in the social scene. I have no difficulty at all. In fact, I can't separate it as far as my own life and work is concerned. And I would hope that Asbury then would be identified in the social reform context for, one, the scriptural base upon which we move. The second, the understanding on which we make rational choices among such questions as the abortion issue, which is not a simple black and white kind of issue, and you have to have, there's a range of options. Do we know what they are? Do we understand why we take positions like that? Third, that we would also then have the discipline of life and the compassion of life that would be reflective of our personal concerns as it relates to the social era. And then I hope that Asbury becomes known as a place by which the students will not only understand but also follow that compassion through the vehicles of social action, to understand how we can impact change in our society personally and socially, and become then involved in their ministries and in their life and through their congregations in effective action in the communities where they minister. And so I would see that kind of processing as a part of the institutional responsibility. Sometime I'll give a full speech on it.
Here's the place where I'm happy for my Old Testament roots, because I'm convinced that too oftentimes we've taken the New Testament out of its biblical relationship to the Old Testament, and we've had a part of a Bible. And in the New Testament, there is an otherworldly emphasis that is not present up front in the Old Testament. It is there, but it is not present up front. Just as in the New Testament, there is not a this-worldly emphasis present up front the way the otherworldly emphasis is. And the two need to go together, because God is interested in saving whole men, and He's interested in saving whole men now, not in the future, and that salvation is analogical now to what the resurrection will be then. It should be. It should be as comprehensive analogically now as it is eschatologically. So that I do not see how. I think we have suffered too long, and here I think we have been oftentimes victimized by an evangelicalism around us that's been relatively thin at this point. The gospel is concerned about the individual, not just his soul. Biblically, there is no way you can separate a soul ultimately from his body. Now, there may be temporary separation, but ultimately there is no separation. Therefore, if we are going to minister, it must be, if it's to be a biblical ministry, a whole ministry.
Dr. McKenna, what I hear you saying regarding your disgust of the bandwagon mode of social reform, you're saying that as an institution, we should not respond socially, just as individuals within the institution. Is that right? Is that what you're saying?
I'm sorry, I missed your question.
You said you were disgusted with bandwagon.
Yes.
Are you saying that we should only respond, we should only carry out peacemaking and social reform as individuals within an institution rather than as an institution itself?
Yes, I am not in favor of the institution taking social reform stances. For one thing, the institution can't speak for all the opinions that are represented within the institution. And the second thing is that I found that once you position yourself one way, then you're in the whole range of having to make the options the other way. I think that there is the nature of an educational institution is to remain sufficiently objective in order to create, it seems to me, a framework out of which understanding can be made, by which individuals then will not only take positions but also determine vehicles that they will use to enter into the area of social reform.
Then do you have a problem with individuals who have similar social concerns banding together as a type of a covenant community to promulgate their views, especially when their views, many of them, are antithetical, say perhaps to the broader evangelical movement?
Well, I was with you till you came to the latter part. The answer is I see no problem in individuals covenanting together with reference to a given position. When you say antithetical to, I think that my position there would probably be that I'm assuming you're not talking about heresy or conspiracy. And if you're not, then the answer is yes, that's all right.
Could I just get in a moment on this phrase, the broader evangelicalism, as though there was only us and them? If you were a member of the Churches of Christ or a member of the Southland Christian Church here, you would think about the broader evangelicalism as including us and lots of others. And if you were a Mennonite brethren or evangelical friend, which is what most of the Quakers are in this country, you would think of your distinctives. There is no broader evangelicalism. There is an evangelical mosaic, I and my students are saying these days, in which the Pentecostal, the Black Baptist and Methodist, the Southern Baptist, the Campbellite, if you want to be just colloquial, the Peace Church, the immigrant conservatives, I guess you might say, or ethnic conservatives like the Missouri Synod or the Grand Rapids Dutch Calvinists. There are all of these different evangelical churches. There's not some Calvinist evangelical monolith. It's true that the post-fundamentalist party, as many of the leadership positions in the National Association of Evangelicals, for interesting reasons a student of mine is now going to show us about in the new book. But as a matter of fact, there are an awful lot of non-Calvinists. The Churches of Christ and the Christian churches are deeply opposed to Calvinism, greatly committed to the idea that righteousness must follow regeneration and faith. They wonder why we Nazarenes don't know more about their good Arminian stance. So there's a whole range of things. And when you get to the spiritual heart and moral heart of each one, there's much less of this confrontational problem and much more a sense of trying to understand how each has bought into and dug into and attached itself to the Christian tradition, but putting the emphasis on a special cluster of things. I don't deplore the emphasis of the peace churches. I share it, as a matter of fact. I'm a pacifist Wesleyan, and have been, as I think some of you know, for 10 years. But I'm not a peace church Christian because I think the emphasis should be on holiness of heart and life. And that's where I stand. And I think every one of them, however, has a great tradition to offer to us, including the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which our Calvinist friends stand for so nobly.
I'm going to take the two questions that are of the person standing, and then I want to open up our last few minutes here to the professorial ranks. Start over here.
My name is Barclay Brown, and I want to address my question to Dr. Kinlaw. What seems to me to be great question that throws up stop signs and yield signs in people's mind when we talk about entire sanctification is the emphasis placed on the instantaneousness of the work. How do you overcome the mindset that it's that going after an experience that yields not a that's not a beginning, but maybe I don't know exactly how to phrase this. It's just that it seems like there we have one set that says yes, it's an instantaneous work. We have another set that says well, it's a gradual thing. But is there not a gradual bringing to that instantaneous work and then a growth thereafter greater than before?
I think part of the problem with this is in terms of our understanding, our definitions, and the categories we come to. Because if you define a clean heart is without any possible inclination to sin, you're never going to reach it in this life. So if you testify to it, you're going to be backing up and repudiating it sooner or later, and you're going to be be varying there. But my own personal position is I understand the Word of God, and let me back up to there instead of to Wesley, though I think it's consistent with Wesley, is that salvation is all of God. It's all by grace. It is not by works, and it's not by works at any point. And if I'm justified by faith, it's something He does. And this may sound like an oversimplification, but I don't know any other way to come about it. He either has justified me or He hasn't. Now, there may be a lot of change in my life as that is developed, both before and after justification. And there are many of us who would have difficulty saying exactly where that point was. But in the nature of the case, in the logic of it, it seems to me that a man is either justified or he isn't. He's either in the kingdom or he's not. Now, I find the same logic impels me when I move to the question of an undivided heart. You see, I do not believe that there is within me, apart from divine grace, the power to come to the place where there is one controlling yes to the will of God within me. I live long enough with the division. When the commitment came and the deliverance from the division came, there was a difference before and after. Now, let me say frankly, He's had to do it more than once in my life because I've reverted. Now, it is not, but that is not growth. That's reversion on my part. Now, plenty of growth before, much growth intellectually in coming to understand the dividedness of my own nature. And much growth since in understanding as to what is implied in it. I think if I'd understood more perfectly earlier, I would have become more stable earlier in my own inner life. So a lot of growth and development. But it is by faith, and if it's something that He does, then that brings me to the back to the question of I've either let Him do it or I haven't.
Please turn over your tape at this time for the continuation of this forum.
Precisely in harmony with the last half of Wesley's sermon on Scripture, Way of Salvation.
Yes.
My name is Michael Daniels. And I have a question to direct at Dr. Kinlaw. We're talking about sharpening our Wesleyan distinctives. You've also mentioned that we have to begin to re-educate ourselves. You didn't use those words, but that's the thrust of what you're saying.
Right.
Where I am right now, I am a student here, and I'm also pastoring a church in West Virginia, which basically could be considered to be Eastern Kentucky.
Not too long ago, I was trying to declare to the people, to preach to them, to teach them about entire sanctification and what it means to be perfect in Wesley's sense of Christian perfection. And the whole concepts raised such a red flag to the people. They really got upset about it that I had to drop the words sanctification and perfection from my pulpit vocabulary. They won't hear those words.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. When we're talking about sharpening our Wesleyan distinctives and looking at ourselves and where we are in relationship to Wesley and what he has taught and what Methodist tradition is and so on and so forth, we have that responsibility. Do we not also have the responsibility to be aware of where the people out there are and what they're thinking and where they've come from? And I see that part of their misunderstanding is due to a degree of misrepresentation on the part of some denominations and the lack of teaching of ministers of what sanctification truly is. Can you respond for me, please, if my observation is accurate, and perhaps propose to us a way in which we can approach people and understand them in such a way that we can declare to them what Wesley meant?
Let me respond autobiographically first. I once felt that my responsibility was to bear witness to the truth. It didn't matter what people heard when I bore witness. I've now decided that if I'm conscious that they're hearing something other than the truth that I'm bearing witness to, when I bear witness to it, and I know that, I've got some homework to do. Now, I think that's what you're saying. And the important thing is that we lead people into the fullness of the gospel. The important thing is not that we win them to our point of view. And so I think we need to be able, I think we need to be secure enough in our own knowledge of His grace and in our own understanding of biblical truth that we can say, we can take more than one tack in going at a person or a problem. If there are certain words that carry certain connotations, that cause the person to hear the connotations that he has in his mind with that word rather than what I'm saying, I think I'm ethically obligated before God and the Holy Ghost to find a way to communicate without that static-producing, conflicting connotation immediately associating. Now, that is an initial task. I believe that ultimately, for the sake of the larger body of Christ, I need to try to bring those people to an understanding of the biblical language so that as they read the biblical language, they will see and respond affirmatively to it. But I think you've got your finger on a pastoral problem. And I think God wants to call some of us to exactly that kind of pastoral role. And here's the place where the shepherd is interested in the welfare of the sheep. And that welfare is to bring them to the place where they're conformed to the image of Christ and to where they experience and know the mind of Christ. That's their privilege, and it's our responsibility to get them there. And we may have to take some new ways of saying it and of doing it.
I'd invite another faculty person, if you choose, to this microphone, Dr. Mercer.
Can I add one subscript? Let me add a subscript to this. I think I'm convinced that it is one spirit that guides the church, and that there are many people that have entered into this and described it in different ways. And one of the most fruitful things for me, and one of the reasons I didn't ultimately ditch the truth of entire sanctification, was as I found it borne witness to in some rather remarkable places with some rather unusual language for me. And when I saw it, I said, ah, it is God's will that every man have a clean heart and an undivided will. And I think we ought to enrich our own personal lives by looking at the saints through the ages that have entered into this. And then we've got more material to use and a broader base empirically to make decisions as to how to pastor that person who has a problem with our language and our concept.
Thank you very much for the opportunity of speaking. I would like to make three short statements. And if the panel wishes to respond, then that's fine, but I'm not asking for that necessarily. To Dr. Kinlaw, first of all, it seems to me that the divine warrior motif, and here let me disclaim any expertise with regard to biblical interpretation. But it seems to me that the divine warrior motif, which is one of the bridges that binds Old and New Testaments together, that was drastically changed by the ministry of Jesus, and so I would feel very hesitant about taking social ethics from Old Testament models. As far as, a statement now to Dr. McKenna, it seems to me that we, as faculty persons, we have been groomed in the past, I don't know how it'll be under your administration, to understand ourselves as ambassadors, not only for Christ, but for Asbury Seminary, wherever we go, where we speak publicly, when we write, and these kinds of things. And so we have been asked in the past not to be an embarrassment either to ourselves, to Christ, or to the institution, which I think is a reasonable request. The problem, however, is that if our individual stances on social issues should conflict with other brother or sister professors and our administrative officers, then what are the implications of that for our position at the school? And I think that is a very significant question for us. Then I suppose to Dr. Smith, I think, and maybe you would agree, that Wesley needs to be read more and more in the light of those readings and persons who shaped his own thinking. So that means, it seems to me, we will delve deeply in Eastern mysticism and Eastern monasticism and in those writings. And there very well may be a difference in understanding perfectus from the Western tradition, Roman, and the Eastern tradition. And if that is true, that adds a whole new perspective to what can reasonably be expected under grace in this life. And so I'm suggesting that until we clarify the sources which fed Wesley's thought, we cannot afford to be too dogmatic as to how the Spirit of God operates in human experience.
Jerry, I think you and I better have lunch together.
What are you doing for dinner, Jerry?
Breakfast tomorrow.
I'm sorry that I have to leave tomorrow and you're dated up. So let me just say, I not only deeply respect but love the persons who have most devoted themselves in recent years to getting the sources Wesley read straight. But they themselves, it seems to me, are generally concluding that there is no substitute for the awareness that Wesley expressed again and again, that he, although he used the sources to probe his thinking and sharpen his questions, he addressed his questions to Scripture, and he felt the answers came from there. And if you're just talking in the narrow terms, which I think are not necessarily so valid as to what a Wesleyan theology would be like if one is true to John Wesley, I would say that that Wesleyan theology would not require some arcane discussion of the difference between Eastern mysticism and Latin views of holiness, because not only did Wesley comprehend those differences, he
both absorbed and laid them aside in what he understood as an Hebraic and Christian understanding of holiness. For example, the age-old notion that Wesley somehow combined the Protestant ethic of grace with the Catholic ethic of holiness, which isn't true. He combined the Old Testament ethic of holiness with the New Testament ethic of grace, you might put it that way. And so I think that although it's very important in a scholarly way to get the nuances of Wesley's language, to learn which early fathers he read and when he read them and what he drew from them, you have a vast amount of specific commentary on his reading by Wesley. And again, he holds these people he's read, like he did Archbishop Cranmer, up to the light of Scripture, and when he found them shedding light upon, but in Scripture itself illuminating the truth, he always took from them what he found to be fundamentally assured in Scripture. He was a Bible Christian, and we can also be Bible Christians. That doesn't justify dogmatism, but it does justify a clear and unswerving belief in the promise of God by grace to renew us in His image.
Just a comment, Dr. Mercer. I think that in response to the question about the social issues as it is represented by conflicting viewpoints, education is a risk. And I'm willing to take the risk that Asbury will be represented, not in official form, but in personal form, by differing opinions with reference to social issues. I have no difficulty with that whatsoever, making the assumption that the persons who hold those positions, again, are biblically based in their position, that they're sound in their reason and they're consistent in their life. And I find no difficulty in that. I have been, as an example, I am not a fan or a friend, I should say I'm not a favorite, of the pro-lifers, for instance, because I took a position in my book with reference to abortion, not on demand or totally exclusive, but on the basis of the fact that within a three-month period, on hospital panel counsel, that abortion could be a possibility in the event of the risk of the life of the mother or rape or incest, and that didn't make me a favorite for a long time. With Fran Schaefer took me on in the Space Needle in Chicago on this one, and so consequently, I think that there are those variations, and I think that's part of what we're all about. But I would call out those criteria again: a biblical base, a reasoned assumption, and with understanding and a consistency of life to back up what the position that you hold. Dr. Turner, this will be our concluding statement or question.
George Turner addressed Dr. Smith, whose insights I appreciate so much. Because he finds inclination to sin not scriptural, in spite of the fact that the Yetzer Hara, the inclination to the evil mind, is in Genesis, and is in Judaism, and is in Paul. We're talking about the most distinctive thing about the Wesleyan message, the most distinctive thing. And I also was at the Billy Graham exposition and was impressed by the depiction of the holiness movement. In a situation like that, you can't be use very many words, so you have to be very selective. I also remember as I was facing my doctoral dissertation at Harvard concerning John Ockenghave, and he pointed out that the main distinction with us separates the Wesleyans from others is the definition of sin. And I think with Richard Taylor that's very important to have a right definition, a right conception of sin. Now it seems to me that perfect love, as scriptural as that is hardly a distinctive, because many Christians believe in Christian maturity. And perfection means, among other things, maturity. And the Spirit-filled life is not distinctively Wesleyan, for many Calvinists believe and experience the Spirit-filled life. I think that the Graham Center has focused on what is distinctively Wesleyan, in that they link the elimination of the inclination from sin, or the inclination to sin. They didn't say inclination, but inclination to sin, with a second work of grace. And I might say even a second work of grace is shared by the Keswickian people. So the distinctive thing in Wesleyanism, as I see it, is both the deliverance from an inclination to sin as a second work of grace. So I find myself rather pleased with that capsulization of that which is most distinctive, deliverance from sin as a second work of grace.
Dr. Turner, I think Christianity Today will carry my article in the next couple of weeks on George Whitefield's view of Wesley's perfectionism, which will help you and maybe the whole world understand not only what I think, which isn't really important, but what I think George Whitefield and Wesley thought about their difference. And it was precisely over whether or not there is, subsequent to regeneration, a moment in grace by grace through faith, when we are to be delivered from the inward bent to sinning. My problem with the word inclination is somewhat similar to the problem that we were discussing earlier, is that that word in that context means to a modern audience, even to a Wesleyan audience, it means something less than the words in Holy Scripture which you mentioned, which can be translated inclination, mean. It means something much less deeply profound, a part of our fallenness, of the inward corruption. And having immersed myself in Wesleyan language, perhaps not as long or as deeply as you, but I don't find Wesley using a word that suggests as light a connotation of the nature of the evil that clings to us, the principle of sin, as that word does. My thought was not to... I'm glad, in fact, that the Billy Graham Center latched on to what good Calvinists know has been the difference ever since Whitefield's time over Wesleyan religion. It's just the choice of that particular word seems to me too lightweight a word for the occasion. And, if I may say so, too unscriptural in the modern meaning of the English word.
I also have the concern that it doesn't reflect, it seems to me, the empowering nature of the indwelling spirit, and furthermore, the social consciousness that's reflected in the whole experience. If you pin it down so narrowly as that, and let your definition ride there, I think you're adding to the coagulation of the categories that Dr. Kinlaw talked about. What I'd like to do, the bell has sounded, I shall stop, but I want to say this. I think the theme that you have heard is one that is the resonant theme for us. Namely, time and time again, the word integrity and wholeness has come back through, related to first the wholeness of the doctrine as it relates back to the doctrine of creation as even the starting point, as we heard this morning. The second, the integrity of the... of the Scripture as we bring together both the Old and New Testament in a whole view of the Word of God. And then furthermore, the wholeness of grace which we heard of. I like the naturalness by which holiness is a natural, interactive, integrative part of the wholeness of grace itself. And then, of course, as we heard even most recently, that wholeness with reference to the personal and social dimensions of our faith. So it seems to me that scriptural wholeness and holiness gives the framework here that would be the theme of our morning, and I think that is a resounding theme for us to bring. What I would like to do, because I think it's a very worthwhile kind of conversation, let me put this text of the Billy Graham Center on the bulletin board outside my office there, and look at it, and if you wish, take a 3x5 card and pin your alternate sentence, how you would write this, because, as I say, the letter is, we are willing to change it if you give us a suggested wording. And I'd like to, we may want to leave it, but at the same time, it'll let you see how we're represented out in that community, and you may want to think about it and respond. I'll be very interested to see how you respond to this and what you might say to present us to the world that's coming through the Billy Graham Center. Final reminder, 3:30 lecture room, Dr. Smith, Dr. Joy, and a very interesting conversation. Thank you for being here.
Good job for the wrap-up. That was super good. Yeah, that was really good. That struck me.
Thank you, Dennis.
Appreciate it. That was good. That was good. No, you haven't said anything like that.